Ezekiel chapter 12, are the days prolonged? Ezekiel the prophet was given the unenviable task of ministering in a time of great spiritual decline and moral corruption. And I don't mean just in the world around him or the culture around him, but within the nation of Israel and within the people of God. Judah was at an all-time low spiritually. They were, you could rightly say, backslidden and away from God. They had rebelled against God and His Word. They'd given themselves over to idolatry, to paganism, and to perversion. They had become a very violent people. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 23 said, "The land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence." And in chapter 11, verse 6, "You have multiplied and filled the streets with murder." The more things change, the more they stay the same, doesn't it? And worse than that, the iniquity of the age had infiltrated into the sanctuary. Within the very house of God, they were committing wicked abominations. And I believe you can read about that in chapter 8, maybe chapter 6, 7, 8. And God kind of gives Ezekiel a peek through a hole in the wall. He lets him see what's going on in the house of God. And he said they were committing wicked abominations. They were doing that by worshiping idols and burning incense to heathen gods. And much of the pagan forms of idol worship included lewd acts of sexual perversion. And not only was this happening in the house of God, Ezekiel, the Lord said to Ezekiel, they regarded it as a light thing. It's no big deal. They become so depraved that they actually thought that not only as they did this, they felt no sense of guilt or remorse, but they actually thought they were getting by with it. They said, "The Lord sees us not. God isn't watching. This is hidden from Him." And God said to the prophet, "Their iniquity is exceedingly great." And this cup of iniquity had been filling for a long time and was about to overflow the brim. So that they were now facing a terrible judgment of God. We have to understand something about God's purpose and judgment, especially as it pertains to His people. This is not so much punitive as it is redemptive. It wasn't just about punishing them, but it was about redeeming them and turning them from their wicked ways before they were destroyed. Because if God didn't step in and intervene, if they continue in this path, they would have imploded from within and disintegrated and been destroyed as a people. Malcolm Smith said that judgment is like a tourniquet applied by a loving God to keep a hemorrhaging world from bleeding to death. And the tourniquet may be painful. It is. But the purpose of it is not to inflict pain or punish, but is rather to stop the bleeding. And God understood. God had called them. He dealt with them. He'd sent prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, now Ezekiel. He had been patient with them. Jeremiah warned them for over 40 years. Ezekiel's ministry was over 22 years. And he patiently called them and called them and called them. And now it's reached the point where they have left him with no other recourse than to act in judgment to save the nation. Does that make sense to you? They are facing a God who said to the nation through Ezekiel, "I will deal in my fury, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity." I'm going to tell you, that's a serious day. "I will make them a waste and a reproach among the nations. I will bring the sword upon them and destroy their high places." The high places were elevated places where they erected the altars. And he said, "Their altars will be desolate and I will break their images." And then he says, "I will lay the dead carcasses of young men before their idols." Is this serious? This is serious. "Their dwelling places will be desolate. Their cities will be laid waste and the works of your hands will be abolished. Destruction comes, they shall seek peace and shall find none." But God never, ever sends judgment without warning and a space to repent. Always warns and gives people an opportunity and a time to repent. So even after the prophecies, prophetic ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. Now he raises up Ezekiel. When he called him, he said, I've appointed you as a watchman to the nation. So cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show the people their transgressions. Maybe you understand that people do not like it when the prophet shows up to point out their transgressions. So he wasn't well received. But for 22 years, Ezekiel was faithful to God's call, and he warned them repeatedly of coming judgment. And with that was the pleading voice of a man calling a nation back to God to repent so that judgment could be averted, so that they could turn their ways and avoid and not go through what was about to come if they did not repent. Now, what's interesting is the reaction of Israel to the message of Ezekiel. Here is a prophet coming with a warning. And how do people respond? Well, how do people normally respond to warnings? Most of the time, they don't take them seriously. There are warnings right now out there about don't text and drive. It can wait, don't text and drive. And yet people continue to do what? Text and drive. Amen. Think about it. Warnings. When the angel showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah and they warned Lot to get out of the city, he looked at them, and the Bible said he looked at them as men who mock. This is a joke, right? And the angels had to physically lay hold of him and physically remove him from the city with angels of God in his face warning him the city is about to be destroyed. And he just can't understand. He can't respond to it. I think that, I don't know what it is about human nature, but people don't generally respond to warnings. But people don't respond to warnings. And especially in a case like this, when if you hear the message of Ezekiel and believe it, then the next step is what? You have to do something about that, which means what would be the right response? If you hear the message and believe it, what's the right response? Would be to repent and then change your ways. And they didn't want to change their ways and they didn't want to repent. They wanted to continue the way that they lived without any consequences for that choice. I'm glad that doesn't happen today, aren't you? Well, it's really interesting. You hear a word like this, this is pretty serious. I mean, this isn't just a little pat on the wrist. This is a consuming judgment. Did they return to God, confessing and repenting their sins? Take a look at what he says here in Ezekiel chapter 12. It's really, really interesting. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that's what God referred to Ezekiel. He called him Son of Man. What is this proverb? A proverb is a saying, right? People say it. Here's a proverb that you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails. King James says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. They're saying, it's a long time away, and the vision fails. And God is saying to Ezekiel, tell them that it's not so far, and the vision will not fail, but we will be fulfilled. You see that? The days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? A false vision. In studying the Old Testament prophets, I discovered an interesting pattern. An interesting pattern is this, is that whenever a prophet came with a word from God and the people didn't like it, didn't want to receive it because they didn't simply want to obey it, they found a way to countermand the prophetic word. It was a kind of anesthesia, if you will. An anesthesia that would numb the pain of conviction. Because if they accept it and believe it, then the consequences of that, as I said, they have to repent and change their ways or face judgment. We don't like any of those options. So their prophets, they had false prophets who would rather have the favor and popularity of people than to speak truthfully the word of God. I heard a preacher on TV this morning today, something about today the problem with a lot of preachers is they're too busy entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. And I went, whoa. Yeah. I don't want to be a goat entertainer. And so what they would do, and of course, that makes them, they're the darlings of the people because they're giving them a soothing, pleasing message they want to hear that makes no demands of them whatsoever, that basically reinforces their hands to continue to live in wickedness and probably puts money in their pocket, makes them rich. Certainly it doesn't threaten their well-being. They come with this flattering word, a false word. And in almost every case, when the true prophet of God came with a word, they would come with a countermanding argument that was out of their own mind, a false vision. And it was like numbing the pain. When Isaiah came and warned of coming judgment, their message was one of peace, peace, peace. You'll have this is not going to happen. And they were the prophets of peace. When Jeremiah came in Jeremiah 7, he stood in the doorway of the temple in the famed temple address of Jeremiah and announced what God was going to do to the temple. And the false prophets developed what was called, what I call temple theology. They said, oh, no, no, the temple is here and the presence of God is with the temple and this is where we worship God. And God will never, ever allow the temple to be destroyed, which is a direct contradiction of what God had said He would do to the temple as He spoke through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking the Word of God, said, oh, yeah, go to Shiloh and see what He did. That's when the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. Go and see what he did there. And in the days of Amos, oh boy, when Amos came, he came and prophesying the destruction of Israel. They developed what I call covenant theology. They said, well, no, no, this can never happen to us. Judgment can never fall on us because we are the covenant people of God. And to that, Amos replies, that is precisely why this is going to happen. Because you see, everybody when they talk about covenant, they always focus, they talk about the blessings of covenant, and they forget that on the other side of that mountain there, the two mountains, one to bless, there was a curse of broken covenant. God said, if you keep covenant, you'll be blessed in the cities, blessed in the village, blessed in the, you know that part. Blessed when you leave the house, blessed when you come in, blessed, blessed, blessed. But from the other mountain, they said, but if you break the covenant, you'll be, and they pronounced the curse. And everybody thinks that this coin, it's like a coin with only one side, which is a contradiction. It's impossible. Or like a cafeteria line, we'll take the blessings, but not the cursing. And Amos says, that is precisely why this is going to happen. Because you're covenant people, and you have so horribly desecrated and defiled the covenant that you've made with God as an unfaithful people, and now the curses of broken covenant are going to fall upon you. But in every single case, the Word of God was countermanded with a false vision that was like an anesthesia. And Isaiah said to the people who were doing this, he said, you have taken refuge in a lie. Think about that for a minute. A refuge is a hiding place. You've taken refuge in a lie. People do that every day, folks. People do that every single day. Hide from the truth in a lie. Because the truth demands something of us. The truth calls us to repent. It usually calls for some action. It calls for us to change our ways. It calls for us to acknowledge that what we have been doing is wrong. And rather than do all that, and because we want to persist in whatever it is that we're doing, because we like it, enjoy it, or because it's painless and requires nothing of us, we develop a rationale or a justification, a false theology, if you will, to somehow, what we do is we change our theology instead of changing our lifestyle to conform to Scripture. We just dumb down the Scripture to accommodate our lifestyle. So we can keep living the way we want to live and still claim to be Christians. And it just doesn't work that way. He said, you're taking refuge in a lie. And in this day, the lie, the refuge, the lie that they had developed was, well, it may happen, but it's not going to happen to us. It's not going to happen in our day and our time. You know, we've been hearing that for a long time. I think Jeremiah came along about 40 years ago saying the same thing, and it hadn't happened. And now here's Ezekiel. He's been around here about 22 years, and it still hasn't happened. And those two overlap some. It isn't like 62 years here, but they overlap. You understand what they're saying? This vision fails. It isn't going to happen. It isn't true. And it's too far-fetched. It's too fantastic to believe. That could never happen. Do you hear that kind of rationale today? You do. You hear you may not hear it voiced, but a lot of people think it. Sometimes you hear people say it. And here's the thing about it is, this wasn't just an isolated, this had become a proverb. This had become a mantra, if you will, a motto. The vision he sees is yet for many days. He's prophesying of times that are far off. And understand this, it wasn't that they didn't believe the message, they didn't believe his words. No, they just didn't believe it would happen to them. Well, this may happen, but it ain't going to happen in our day. I mean, I've been hearing this since I was a kid. And here they are, standing absolutely on the verge of destruction, on the eve of judgment, on the brink of disaster, and could not grasp the reality of the moment. And isn't that what Jesus said about Jerusalem when he wept over the city? He wept and wept. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest, killest, if only you had understood, if only you could have recognized and known that this was your time. Messiah had come, and they didn't recognize it." In the words of Jeremiah, he said, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved." The lightning of unrelenting retribution was about to strike. The axe of consuming judgment was about to fall. And they didn't know it. So God said to Ezekiel, "Tell them that the days will not be prolonged, that the days are at hand, no longer prolonged, and I will speak and it will come to pass." And in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground and took the people captive for 70 years in Babylon, exactly as God had said it would happen. And like Israel, today we live in some ominous days. We're living in times now I sometimes kind of like want to pinch myself and is this a dream or more like a nightmare? Things that are happening now that you just hardly can believe sometimes. We're living in the twilight of time, in the final closing hours of human history, on the eve of Christ's coming, and as James said, the judge is at the door. Don't know when. Anybody who tells you they do, they don't. And Jesus said very clearly, no man knows the day or the hour. And I heard somebody trying to parse that and say, well, but he just said day and hour. It doesn't mean you can't know the month and the year. And I just went, it's a figure of speech in which the part represents the whole. You see it all over the Bible. When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, he didn't say anything about ham. He didn't say about chicken or peanut butter and jelly. Bread, the part, represents the whole. He means give us our provision. In the millennial reign, when it says they will beat their swords into pruning hooks and their spears into plowshares, is it just swords and spears? Do they get to keep their tanks? Do they get to keep their missiles? No, swords and spears are a part that represents the whole. So when he says no man knows the day or hour, he means day, hour, minute, second, month, year, every measurement of time, nobody can know. Yes, can we know that it's near? He said we could. You will know that it's near even at the door. But the exact time and hour, no, nobody knows. And the minute you hear somebody predicting, well, the Lord's going to come in 2015 by August, if Jesus intended to come, he'd change it. And we had, when 1988 book came out, what was it, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Came in 1988. How long ago was that? There were actually people, church people, on that day they said Jesus was coming, who went to the church and sat there all day waiting for Jesus to come. Number one, if you're waiting for Jesus to come, why would you go to the church? Is that the only place he recognizes you? I mean, really? So we're not into that. And everybody, you know, wants to know. But I know this is like a joke or story about an old farmer. One night he had a big grandfather clock in his house, and in the middle of the night, when it got to midnight, the clock malfunctioned and struck 13 times. And he heard every one of them. He jumped up in panic and said, "Get up, everybody, it's later than it's ever been." That we know. It certainly is. And then I look at Scripture, and I look at the day that we live in the past time, and I go back to World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam, war in the Middle East, war in the Falklands, war in Grenada, war in Central America, war in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, in Beirut, and war that's going on now all over the Middle East. And I remember that Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars as nations rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdom. And I remember the earthquakes that ravaged Managua and Nicaragua and Alaska and Philippines and Coalinga, California, and San Francisco, California. And I remember that Jesus said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. And I read and see this horrible pictures of starvation in Bangladesh and Biafra and India and portions of Africa. And remember that he warned there would be famines. And you see sin parading unbridled in our streets, cities filled with crime, violence, hate. And I remember that Jesus said, iniquity shall abound, and because of this the love of many will wax cold. And Paul warned that in the last days there would become perilous times. That word means dangerous. That the world would become a very dangerous place. I see kings and presidents and senators and congressmen and world leaders wrestling with problems, situations that they can't find solutions to. And I remember that Jesus said that in that day there will be distress among nations with perplexity. And while I see society worshiping at the shrines of sexual lust, morally bankrupt, wallowing in a cesspool of homosexuality, prostitution, fornication, sexually transmitted disease, pornography, abortion, I remember that Scripture said, in that day they will be unholy without natural affection, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So shall it be. They gave themselves to evil continually. And I see the resorts jammed and the casinos and theaters filled and football stadiums and sports arenas and the beaches and the nightclubs and the discos and the bowling alley, all at capacity in God's house nearly empty. And I remember that he said they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I see what's happening with the economy and the constant influx and the warnings that are coming. And I remember that he warns of a different economy and a global economy that would one day be ruled by the power of Antichrist. You see the occult explosion, the revival of witchcraft and Satanism, and I remember reading that men would depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. And then you hear people mocking and jeering at the second coming of Christ. And I'm told that that country song, Delta Dawn, remember that song, actually was a parody and a mockery of the coming of Jesus. Delta Dawn, what's that flower you have on? Could it be a rose from days gone by? And did I hear you say he was meeting you here today to take you to that land in the sky? And I remember that Peter said that scoffers would come walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the fact is, the times that we're living in the message of the Word of God, just watching the news ought enough be enough to grip the heart of most people to think seriously about the time and the world that we're living in. But join that with the prophetic warnings of the Word of God. It should bring men to repentance and the church to our knees and should prompt holy living and diligence. But unfortunately, you get pretty much the same reaction today as it was in Ezekiel's day. The average response is, I've been hearing that all my life. I've heard that since I was a kid. Day after day goes by and the vision fails. It may happen, but it's not happening in our time. We simply, like the people in Jerusalem who could not grasp their time, the people in the days of Noah that could not, the days of Ezekiel, we simply have a hard time. It just seems surreal. It doesn't seem real. And what was the response on 9/11 when most of us woke up and saw what was happening? It was shocking. It just seemed surreal. Is this really happening? And that's almost always the case. And many, many Christians lose their vision of His return and the hope of His coming. Amos said to the children of Israel, you put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. Psalm 74 and 9, the prophet said, we see not our signs. Isaiah 1 and 3 said, the ox knows his owner and the donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 7 said, yea, the turtle and the swallow and the crane observe the birds. They observe the time of their comings, but my people do not know the judgment of God. The animals of nature can discern the times, but the people of God cannot discern the time. They do not perceive or recognize the times in which they are living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, these are familiar verses to you. when he said, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And he says that, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness. Did you know it says this? Yet you are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're to watch, therefore, and not be drunken with those who are drunken in the night, but to live as children of the day. And what was it that Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you can look at the sky, and when the sky is red in the evening, you know that there's going to be a storm. And when you see this in the cloud, you know this. He said to these men, he said, you can discern the clouds of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. You can't see it. You can't recognize it. And that's why in the prayer today and repeat now, the need today is for the ancient nation of Israel had a group called the tribe of Issachar. And it was said of them that the sons of Issachar had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So how do we respond? Forgot to put this up. Here's what the Lord had said to them. Let's read it. Whatever word I speak will be performed. My word will not lie. And it will no longer be delayed. And for your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord, word of God, the Lord God. And furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold the house of Israel, saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. Our problem today, it's not that we don't believe. It's just we can't grasp the reality of the moment. It ain't going to happen now. It may happen, but it ain't going to happen to us. He sees prophecies that are far off, and therefore say to them, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. That's Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 21, 28. So how do we respond? Three things that are important. And this is really important. I read a great sermon years ago from an old Baptist preacher named Vance Havner. And the name of the sermon was Prophetic Revelation and Practical Responsibility. And he decried the fact that some people just, they love to study prophecy and end time stuff as an academic exercise because people get all caught up in this stuff. They really do. They go crazy with this stuff. I coined the phrase eschamania. Eschatology means the study of last things. And the eschamaniacs, the eschamania people, just go absolutely nuts with this kind of stuff. I remember when the Chernobyl nuclear reactor blew up in Russia? There were people all over the television. There was a guy on TV for 1 hour, at least an hour on there. Okay, maybe 30 minutes. All right, for 10 minutes. No, he was on. I sat and watched it. Going through Ezekiel and trying to explain how the Chernobyl nuclear reactor fit into end-time Bible prophecy. And I just watched it to hear what he was going to say. And people come up with all these crazy predictions. They're talking about how many buzzards the eggs were laying in Israel. How many of you heard this? Buzzards only normally lay one egg, and now they're laying four and five eggs. And they're laying that because they need to populate. They're going to need a big population of buzzards to eat the flesh of those who are killed at Armageddon. We don't have enough buzzards. Then there was the one about the big computer in Brussels, Belgium. The beast. This huge computer that took up a whole basement, this huge floor. And in it was the names and all the personal information of every person in the world. And they nicknamed this computer the beast. How many of you heard that? It wasn't true. There was no such computer. It never existed. And today, your cell phone is big enough to hold most of that stuff or have access to it. And people just go absolutely crazy. I mean, the enemy of all those predictions is time. As time goes on, it proves them false. And you know what it does? It's like the little boy that cried wolf. That's one of the things people said. After a while, people hear that stuff. It doesn't happen. These fantastic, crazy things that people say. Well-meaning, I'm sure, well-intended. But what happens is after a while, people say, you know the story of the little boy that cried wolf. We've heard this before, nothing to it. So when a true warning from the Word of God comes, it's like, meh, we're not going to hear it. I'm not going to listen to it. So how do we respond? There has to be what we know about the the eschatology of the New Testament, the study of last things, if it doesn't translate itself into a practical and personal response, then it's just academics. It's just classroom stuff. And so you have people who will argue for days about who the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation. The real question is, are you witnessing now? And people will argue over the meaning of 666, but don't do anything to help a world that is sick, sick, sick. And that was the whole sermon, was this whole idea, if we really believe, then how do we respond? Glad you asked, this won't take long. The number one thing, first thing is, you need to wear this world loosely. Do not set your affections and your heart on the things of this world. Don't be grounded here. Can you imagine in the days when Noah was building the ark, and we don't know how long it took. Some people say 120 years, and I know why people say that, but you can't prove that. There's no way that you can absolutely determine how many years. It probably took a long time considering the task and the tools and all of that. But you don't know. It took a long time. But can you imagine during that period of time as he's building that ark and knowing that the flood is coming? Can you just imagine him? Well, you know what? I think I'll add a playroom to the house. So he quits working on the ark and now he starts building his own house. He probably looked at his house and he looked at his possessions and he looked at his fields and he looked at his herds or his flocks, whatever he had, whatever his personal belongings were, and he probably thought to himself, don't get too attached to this stuff because in a few days it's all going to be underwater. It's all going to be swept away. So wear this world loosely. Let me show you how Paul said it. He said it this way in Corinthians. He said, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. He said, use it, but don't abuse it. Don't get your heart, don't let this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on this earth. It ain't going to be swept away by water, it's going to be burned. And everything you have, everything you own, everything I possess, all that we have that you can see is one day going to be destroyed. Every bit of it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, wear this world loosely. Don't let this be the priority of your life or the supreme value. Don't labor for the wind that perishes. Because you can spend your whole life, come to the end, and find out that your nest egg has rotted. And Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, see those things that are above. Set your affections on things that are above and not on the earth. The second thing is, not only should we wear this world loosely, we need to be working for the night is coming. Like Jesus in the temple, I have to be about the Father's business. Redeem the time, Paul said, because the days are evil. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. And the admonition of Jesus as he talked about his coming, he said, in the meantime, occupy until I come. And the word occupy is a word from the business world. It means take care of business. Don't sell out and go sit on a mountain and wait for Jesus to come. Be about the Father's business. Whatever it is that we're going to do, we need to do. Is there something left in your life that you would like to do for God? If so, you best be about it. Because there may not be much time left to get it done. And the third thing is you need to watch yourself. If there's anything, any practical response, it is a call for personal diligence that you and I should live as men and women who look for their Lord. You remember that night when, you know, that time when Jonah fled and was caught up in the storm and the sailors on board became terrified and they were about to be capsized and drowned. And they finally went and found Jonah. You know where he was? He was asleep. Somewhere in the belly of the boat, in the bottom of the boat, he was sound asleep in the middle of the storm. And the sailors, these heathen sailors, came to him and said, arise, O sleeper, call on the name of your God. All right, Jonah asleep in the middle of the storm. sound, absolutely sound, asleep? Are we asleep in the storm? When you lose your vision of Christ coming, it gives birth to an indifferent attitude and easy for men to become loose in their living. What did Jesus say? He said, when the servants say, "My Lord delays His coming," what will they do? He said, they will rise and be drunken with those who are drunken, and they will beat their fellow servants and men servants and pursue evil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Right now, at this moment, that's our present status. We are right now, this very moment, we are children of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. What's coming hasn't been made manifest. Now we're the children of God, but the best is yet to come, and we haven't seen what that's going to look like yet. He said, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Glorious promise, is it? The next verse, verse 4, says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Watch yourself. What you'll find out as you study, go through the Bible, and you find those, wherever the Word of God is talking about the coming of Christ, it is almost always joined with a warning of some kind for us to watch ourselves and to be ready. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talked about that terrible day of the Lord and how the elements would melt with fervent heat and would be burned up. And this is that final judgment. And he said to them, "Seeing that all these things shall be destroyed in this way, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy conversation?" That word doesn't mean speech. It means lifestyle, holy lifestyle and godliness. And he went on to say, he said, "Seeing that you look for these things," he said, "be diligent that you may be found of him in peace." And as I read through the Word of God, I found it over and over and over again. Judge James 5 and 8, where he said, "Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord, and guard yourself, watch yourself, for the judge is at the door." Matthew 24:42, "Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour the Lord will come." What did he say? He said to watch. 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we can have confidence at and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In 1 Thessalians 5 and 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that God by the Spirit will preserve your spirit, your soul, and your body blameless unto the coming of the Lord." 1 Peter 4 and 7 said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Revelation 3 and 11, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, and let no man take your crown." And he said in Revelation 16 and 15, he said, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Keep your garments. Keep your garments that you may not appear naked, exposed, without covering." And in Titus chapter 2, he talks about that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But read in his context. Before that, he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He speaks of the hope, of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ. But what did he say? He said, this grace that comes salvation also teaches you to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world while you're looking for this hope. He's telling you, watch yourself. Luke 21:34, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest at any time your heart should be overcharged with the cares of this world and pleasure and the distractions of this world, so that your heart is led away." He said, "For that day will come as a snare upon all the earth." Again and again, we are warned to walk circumspectly before God, not as fools, but as wise, watching and praying and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. That's what we need to do. Wear the world loosely. Don't get too attached to the stuff you have, because it's just stuff. Use the world, Paul said, but don't abuse it. Don't fall in love with it. You buy stuff, live as though you don't possess it. The problem is when, not when we possess things, the problem is when things possess us. That's where it gets to be a problem. I mean, you got to have a place to live, and you got to have food and clothing. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Let all these things be added to you, and don't get attached to this world, because everything you have, everything we see is gone. Whatever we're going to do, let's do it. Let's be about the Father's business. And above everything else, keep your hearts and minds. Be sober in spirit. If our understanding of prophecy, if our understanding of the coming of Christ and end time events, if it does not prompt us to live a holy life, then we're just involved in an academic exercise. Let's stand, everybody. Let's come and pray.